If anybody's into leftovers, vegetarian pasta, salad, and cookies, so jump up while I pray and no one will even see you do it, all right? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and grace to us, your provision for us, the food today, the room today. Father, just the chance to be around other believers reminds us of your goodness and the every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above. Father, I pray that you'll bless our time together, that as we hear stories, we can relate them to application, inspiration, and purpose for intercession in our own lives. And we thank you for the food that you've given us. In Christ's name, I pray. Amen. This is the third in a four-part series, Stories from Around the World. If this is your first time in this, it's not a geography lesson. It's not where in the world is Waldo. It is David Self went on sabbatical, and I'm trying to relate some of those stories. If you've liked the series, then we only have one left. You'll be sure and be here next week. If you haven't liked the series, we only have one left. All right, so we're going to get back into a biblical passage, kind of verse by verse kind of thing in a couple of weeks. But we've talked about Scandinavia. We've talked about Russia last week. Today I want to talk about Germany. I'll take a little bit different approach. Same focal scripture that we've used for all of those. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. So today we're going to look at Germany and see how we're doing in this making disciples of all the nation. First of all, impression I had is that Germany has a rich, rich history. Just to kind of bring you up to date on a timeline, we have the first European convert being recorded in Acts, which would be Lydia of Philippi. You remember Paul's Macedonian vision. Jesus was born during the time of Caesar Augustus, and so Paul's missionary was basically between 40 and 60 to 65 A.D., and there came that Macedonian vision where he was going to go. He made a couple of false starts, and then this vision came to him to go to Macedon. Now, that is the first step of Christianity into Europe. And so you could say the first European convert was in 60 A.D., thereabouts, and that would be Lydia of Philippi, in which the Philippian church met in her house. This would be in the northern part of Greece. So the European history of Christianity goes way back to the early days. Just to kind of bring you forward a little bit, in 80, the first converts reported in France. In 100 A.D., the first Christians are reported in Monaco, Algeria, and Sri Lanka. That's really going out there. In 174 A.D., the first Christians are reported in Austria. And remember, the reporting of things tends to lag behind the happening of things. So, you know, if the first Christian in Austria is reported in 174, we know that Christianity penetrated that region early on. Why the slide of Caesar Augustus? It was interesting because that statue was figured prominently in the museum in Copenhagen, Denmark. And it was taken from a villa in Germany. Obviously, the Roman Empire expanded into Gaul. Julius Caesar, I came, I saw, I conquered, even into Britain, got as far as the Rhine River. And so the Roman Empire came into France and Germany early on. And many of those people, great landowners, adopted Roman ways, built villas. And so a statue of a Roman emperor in a villa in Germany. And as they adopted Roman ways, Roman Christianity came that way as well. The 200 AD, the first Christians are reported in Switzerland and Belgium. Tertullian, North African church historian and bishop, writes that Christ has followers on the far side of the Roman wall in Britain, where the Roman legions have not yet gone. So Christianity is actually going out beyond where the Roman legions are. This is an interesting thing. Upon the death in 270 of Gregory, a Christian leader in Pontus, it was said, kind of his eulogy, that when Gregory became bishop, there were only 17 Christians in that area. And upon his death 30 years later, there were only 17 non-Christians in that area. So Christianity is truly multiplying at this point to the ends of the earth. And then, of course, in 313 AD, the Emperor Constantine issues the Edict of Milan, in which it legalizes Christianity throughout the Roman Empire. And so all of a sudden now you've got the freedom of travel. Now, contrast this. Basically, in 250 years, you've gone where Christians were being burned at the stake at the Roman Emperor's festivals. Nero, the Colosseum, the lions and the Christians, all of those things. Christian was an illegal religion, and they were persecuted and martyred into the late first century. And now, 313, it is legal throughout the Christian Empire. So that kind of gives you a spread of the Roman Empire. Christianity in the Roman Empire. And I would say another big boost came, a big game changer came, and that's the second statue we've got here of Gutenberg. He was in 1439 AD. He was a mechanic, printer, goldsmith, and blacksmith. And he invented the movable type about 1439 AD. Now, that is a huge game changer for Christianity as well as the Western civilization. Of course, we know him because of movable type. In Christian worlds, we know him because of the Gutenberg Bible. It's also known as the 42-line Bible. It's also about this thick. I mean, it was huge. It was tough to take it under your arm and go to Sunday school with it. But Gutenberg invented movable type. And just taking a little quotation out of Wikipedia, it says, in Renaissance Europe, the arrival of mechanical movable type produced the era of mass communication, which permanently altered the structure of society. You think prior to Gutenberg, you've got a very hierarchical society, both in the church and in the nobility. It says the relatively unrestricted circulation of information and ideas transcended borders, captured the masses in the Reformation, threatened the power of the political and religious authorities. The sharp increase in literacy broke the monopoly of the literate elite on education and learning and bolstered the emerging middle class. Across Europe, the increasing cultural self-awareness of the people led to the rise of nationalism, accelerated from the flowering of the European vernacular languages in print to the detriment of Latin as being a lingua franca across the European continent. And, of course, his major work was the Gutenberg Bible. So the statue in the same museum, Gutenberg, I would say that was the great technological advancement that advanced not only the Renaissance, but advanced Christianity. Because now you could have the Bible in your own language. You could have it in print. It could be circulated without depending upon someone else to convey those ideas to you. I think in our day and age, probably the internet maybe is not a step as revolutionary as movable type and printing, but has had the same kind of effect that allows the unfettered spread of ideas across the globe, much like movable type did. So Germany has a rich history of both Christianity and the spread of Christianity. And I saw an interesting church. If you want to go to the next slide, St. Michael's Church is kind of in the eastern part, what used to be East Germany. And it'll be one of the only Lutheran churches. I'm not sure if you can tell from my good slide there, but Christ is on the cross in a Protestant church. Now, normally you don't see that. You think about it. You go to our church. We have a cross up in the baptistry, but it's an empty cross. Christ has risen. He's no longer on the cross. So typically in Roman Catholic churches, the crucifixion is depicted with Christ on the cross. Many Protestant churches, Christ is not on the cross. Now, why is this a Lutheran church and Christ is on the cross prominently displayed? It's because the bishop in about 1100 or so came back from Rome with a splinter from the original cross, all right? And so they built this statue using a splinter of the original cross. And so when the Protestants, the church became Lutheran, they go, you know, I don't know, but I'm not going to take the chance. So they just kept it the way it was. So Germany has a rich tradition of Christianity. It is said that you fill out your tax returns in Germany these days, you have to declare yourself either a Catholic or a Protestant, and part of your income tax is going to be paid to support those churches. So it's very institutionalized. I want to even go back further in history and show you a couple of interesting things. I was on a research sabbatical, so one of my prime things I wanted to see was Berlin's Pergamum Museum. It's on Museum Island. There are five major sites there. When we got off the bus, the tour guide said, "You've got so much time and you need to see three things. So I'm going to save you a trip to Berlin and show you all three of these, okay?" The first is the Ishtar Gate from ancient Babylon. There was a movie that was a big bomb, but the Ishtar Gate was done by the ruler Nebuchadnezzar. On the left, you see a model of what the entire thing looked like. On the right, you see one of the kind of the cross section that is a picture I took in the museum. As I was listening to the audiobook, it gave the inscription of Nebuchadnezzar. This is the Nebuchadnezzar of the Bible in 2 Kings 24 and Daniel 3, 4, and 5. This is the Nebuchadnezzar of the Bible that he erected on this gate. And let me just give you Bible teachers a hint here, okay? If you see you're going to have a passage that has a bunch of unfamiliar words that you don't know how to pronounce, call on somebody else to read it. So Josh, you want to come up and read the inscription? Josh is actually has newly minted PhD from Cambridge in ancient languages. So he is an expert in this deal. Big hand.
And anyway, none of you would know if I mispronounced it anyway. You know, somebody once told me there's one way to pronounce unfamiliar names in the Bible: with confidence. And now, Nebuchadnezzar was not known for his humility, so this will be a bit overblown. "I, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the faithful prince appointed by the will of Marduk, the highest of princely princes, beloved of Nabu, of prudent counsel, who has learned to embrace wisdom, who has fathomed their divine being and reveres their majesty, the untiring governor, who always takes to heart the care of the cult of Esagila and Ezida, and is constantly concerned with the well-being of Babylon and Borsippa, the wise, the humble, the caretaker of Esagila and Ezida, the firstborn son of Nabopolassar, the king of Babylon." He hasn't gotten to the gate yet. "Both gate entrances of Imgur Elil and Nemeti Elil, following the filling of the street from Babylon, had become increasingly lower. Therefore, I pulled down these gates and laid their foundations at the water table with asphalt and bricks, and had them made of bricks with blue stone on which wonderful bulls and dragons were depicted. I covered their roofs by laying majestic cedars lengthwise over them. I hung doors of cedar adorned with bronze at all their gate openings, and thus adorned them with luxurious splendor so that people might gaze on them and wonder. I let the temple of Esis-Kursikor, the highest festival house of Marduk, the lord of the gods, a place of joy and celebration for major and minor gods. I let the temple of Esis-Kursikor be built firm like a mountain in the precinct of Babylon of asphalt and fired bricks." Of course, now who is he writing this to? He was writing it to his gods to remind them of just how good he was. And by the way, that's only part of the gate. They couldn't fit the whole thing in the museum, so they left part of it off and made it a story smaller than it actually was.
Thanks. Excellent. Yeah, I didn't think I could get to that part about Nebuchadnezzar the humble without laughing, so thank you so much, Josh. I think it's neat to go to things like this and say, okay, this is the Nebuchadnezzar that you read about in 2 Kings 24 that conquered Jerusalem. This is an actual historical character, because a lot of people try to take the stories of the Old Testament and the New Testament and say, well, they're myths, and those people didn't really exist. But you can go put your hand on the seat of Pilate in the Caesarea Philippi amphitheater. You can go and walk through, you know, streets where Paul walked. And here, Nebuchadnezzar in the Old Testament, it's interesting, his tribute to these gods, and in Daniel 3 and 4, We have that famous story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego surviving the fiery furnace, and Nebuchadnezzar's declaration after that. He said they had violated the king's command. Therefore, Nebuchadnezzar said, I issue a decree that anyone of any nation or people or language who says anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will be first torn limb from limb and his house made a garbage dump. I mean, that's pretty clear. I mean, the guy is like a type D, type A, you know. He is kind of, it is or it isn't. But then Nebuchadnezzar wrote this proclamation in Daniel 4. Now, remember, you've got all the Marduk and all that sort of thing on the Ishtar Gate. Daniel records, to those of every people, nation, and language who live on all the earth, may your prosperity increase. I am pleased to tell you about the miracles and wonders of the Most High God has done for me. How great are his miracles, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion is from generation to generation. So Nebuchadnezzar is an interesting historical character, and you can go and touch the gate that he built, hear the inscription that he wrote, and connect that right back to the Old Testament. Second slide is the Pergamum altar. Pergamum altar on the left is from the city of Pergamum, and if you want to connect that back to the New Testament, you can go to Revelation, the seven churches that John addresses. John the Revelator addresses, and Pergamum is the third. It's spelled M-U-M in some cases, M-O-N in other cases. But he says in verse 10, but these people blaspheme anything they don't understand, what they know by instinct. I'm in the wrong book. I'll get to, I flipped one page over. He says in verse 11, I, John, your brother and partner in tribulation, kingdom, and endurance that in Jesus Christ was in the island of Patmos because of God's word. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard a loud voice behind me like a trumpet. And he says, write on the scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamum. So this is an altar basically built in the second century B.C. that was in existence probably at the time that John wrote this, a famous altar on the left in the city of Pergamum. Let me read what he says to them in the Revelation, the second chapter. Write to the angel of the church in Pergamum. The one who has the sharp double-edged sword says, I know where you live, where Satan's throne is. Okay, so you're looking at it, right? This became a center of emperor worship. Pergamum was a very, very legalistic, very imperial city. And it was looked upon as the throne of Satan's dominion, where the emperor was worshipped. You're holding on to my name, did not deny your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas. At that time, you were to declare as a loyal Roman citizen, Caesar et Curia. Caesar is Lord. There came a time at which you came before a tribune or a judge, and you were not able to say those words, you could be sentenced to death. So he said, you did not deny me. That's why in Romans 10, it says, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Okay, that's the difference. Not Caesar is Lord, Jesus is Lord. He said, my faithful witness who was killed among you where Satan lives, but I have a few things, and he goes on and talks about the stumbling blocks that they have in that church. But Satan's dominion, maybe not connected with that altar, but certainly the worship of the emperor in Pergamum. The Marcus Gate at Miletus is a place that Paul certainly went. Don't know that he went through this gate. This gate was probably built about the second century AD, a little bit after Paul. But it shows the prominent place of the market in the ancient city. And I preached on this a couple of Sundays ago at the church and said that when Paul went to a city, he generally went to the synagogue first, then he went to the marketplace. And that's kind of where y'all come in. You're in the marketplace, right? And we as Christians cannot separate the marketplace from the worship place. We are called to be Christians 24/7, all the time. And so we have to look at how God wants to use us in the marketplace as he used Paul in the marketplace. You know, money is the driver of so many things. I heard about a guy that was talking to his friend, and he said, you know, I think it all comes down to this. If I had $100, I would be perfectly happy. His friend pulled out his wallet and he goes, here's $100. The guy looked at it and he goes, you know, if I had $200, I would be perfectly happy. And doesn't it always come down to that? You know, it's always a little bit more. And you do this deal, you want to do another deal. But we are called to the marketplace, just as Paul was called to the marketplace, just as Jesus ministered in the marketplace. And so the market gate at Miletus, you don't get a sense of the scope of that, just as Josh said about the Ishtar Gate. You know, it's a story higher than what it's represented in the museum. This was about 55 feet tall and about 95 feet wide. And you'd think something that was that grandiose would be the entrance to the city or a great temple. No, it was the entrance to the marketplace, showing the prominence of that in the ancient times. So Berlin became a site for me of a tremendous opportunity for research, a tremendous opportunity to kind of connect the dots of how Christianity had spread throughout the ancient world and in our world today. There's some more recent opportunities. You don't go to Berlin without seeing the remnants of the Berlin Wall. This was an interesting site because the top is the Berlin Wall. The bottom is the basement of the Gestapo. It's Prince Albertstrasse. So here, our tour guide said his grandfather was taken in the middle of the night and never seen from again because he went to the basement of the Gestapo headquarters at Prince Albertstrasse. And I just want to point that out to you because the church had a tremendous place of if not prominence, of strategic role in both of these things. There's no denying that the church in Germany and the church in Romania particularly had a great deal to do with the fall of the Berlin Wall in 1989. That unfettered ability to transfer information, especially the demonstrations you saw in Romania to topple the dictator there. Most of that was organized by Protestant pastors. Concerning the German rule, there were 175 Protestant pastors arrested, many of them killed, most notably Martin Niemöller and Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Reading their writings, it makes you just tremble almost at the challenge that Christians have in a non-Christian environment. And as I've said every time, it's not going to get better in America. You know, it's going to get worse. Niemöller wrote these famous words. First, they came for the communists, and I did not speak out because I'm not a communist. Then they came for the socialists, and I did not speak out because I was not a socialist. Then they came for the trade unionists, and I did not speak out because I wasn't a trade unionist. Then they came for the Jews, and I did not speak out because I was not a Jew. Then they came for me, and there was no one left to speak out for me. We have to speak out. Was it the great philosopher who said, the greatest moral tragedy is one who keeps silent during a time of crisis? And as Christians, we've got to take, I think, leadership and heart from people like Bonhoeffer, Niemöller, the Romanian pastors, who in a time of great oppression said, this is our time to speak out. Now, they did not come to good ends. Many of those people were martyred. Those 175 Protestant pastors arrested, most of those were never heard from again. But we have to say, on truth I stand. Jesus said, you shall know the truth. The truth shall set you free. We've got to be anchored in that and be willing to speak up. And so the Berlin Wall, the Gestapo headquarters remind us of times that the church has been under tremendous oppression. East Germany was totally officially atheistic. So when they merged, half of Germany, or at least the Soviet bloc of Germany, was officially atheistic. There's some more recent opportunities. I've got a slide I want to show you just because I think it's kind of a pretty slide. This is Museum Island in the Spree River in Germany. There are five major museums on that island. You see the building cranes in the background. That is an ongoing process since World War II. I mean, most of Berlin was leveled by artillery fire and bombing, and so the building goes on and on. Tour bus went by one street, and he says, you think that's a building? That's a facade. That's so Berlin. They just put a facade up to make it look like there's a building until they can get around to rebuilding it. And so the rebuilding of buildings in Berlin reminds us of the rebuilding of the church. It's estimated there are about 52 million Christians in Germany versus about 4 million Muslims. But if you've seen those extrapolations of growth rates, you know that the Muslim population is increasing at a much faster pace within Germany and in Europe in a whole. So there is the rebuilding process that goes on with the church, going from totally atheism in the East to now rebuilding those churches. The reunification, I asked our tour guide, what was the challenge of reunifying East Germany with West Germany? Obviously, tremendous benefit to the East, but was there fear after being officially atheistic for all those years? Was there fear on the part of the East Germans that maybe they were being coerced? And she said, not at all. Our bus driver actually was raised in East Germany, and he did not speak English, but through the interpreter, he said, we welcome the chance to have free and unfettered access to West and East, and no more wall, no more line. That unfettered access gives us the opportunity as Christians to go into places where it used to be illegal. And that's the big takeaway I had from the Berlin Wall and the restoration. So there's rebuilding of the churches, there's reunification, and there's restoration of Christianity in areas that used to be atheistic. So how can you pray? I, again, have a slide that I just put up there. It has nothing spiritual to do. We happen to be there during sail week in Kiel Harbor. Once a year, 1 week, 5,000 sailors, 70 countries represented. Hotels are booked up 6 months to a year in advance for sail week. They have all these tall ships. The greatest sailing regatta in the world happens this 1 week, and we just happened to cruise in there and got to see it. But it reminded me of Jim Cimbala's Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire. He talks about how the Holy Spirit wants to move through the church and do new things in our generation. So let me give you three prayer requests, and we'll close. Number one, pray for organizations, Western in nature, U.S. in nature, Evangelism Explosion, Crew, formerly known as Campus Crusade, that are moving into Germany and Europe in major ways to try to equip pastors, both in the East and the West, for evangelism. Pray for those organizations. Franklin Graham's Samaritan Purse is primarily relief, but it's Christian-based. And you could go on and on with Christian organizations that see the falling of the wall in 89 as being an opening of a gate to Christianity in places that it was previously illegal, just as it was in times past. Pray for evangelistic churches that impact Europe. Europe is an interesting place. I can't consider myself a European authority, but Europe is an interesting place in that it's really easy to get comfortable. You know, my brother did a 9-month stint over at Landstuhl Medical Center, and he said, you know, the pace of life is just slower. He said, you can just take walks in the afternoon, and you just see people taking their dogs to restaurants, you know, and just everybody's getting along. And you know, on the surface, it's just a slower pace of life in many ways. And you can get really comfortable there. And I think the church can get really comfortable. Everything's okay. Everybody's happy. But, you know, it still doesn't change the fact that there is a heaven and a hell and an eternity and a gospel and a mission mandate that we have. And we need, in Germany in particular, but in Europe as a whole, we need evangelistic churches that tell that story. The third thing is to pray that Germany, which is the economic engine for Europe, can become the evangelistic engine for Europe as well. It has tremendous pathways into Russia and Scandinavia, all over the globe. It is known for engineering. It's known for industry. It's known for capital. It's known for all these things. Pray that Germany and the church in Germany can be known for evangelism, can be known for sharing the gospel, can become an engine of growth for the church throughout Europe. Europe's fighting an uphill battle right now against Islam. It's fighting an uphill battle right now against atheism and secularism, as in many ways we are in our own country. But we need to pray for these and join hand for these people across the pond, that they would, in fact, have an evangelistic resurgence in that great continent. I heard about a little six-year-old that was in a Christmas play. No, it was an Easter play. And he had one line. It's from Luke 24:6. His line was the line of the angel. He is not here. He is risen. As often happens with six-year-olds in church plays, he got stage fright. And so there came to his one line in the whole play, and the director looks at him, and he just freezes. Well, if you've ever looked, there's always a mom on the front row with cue cards and mouthing the words, you know. So the mom's down there frantically. And so finally the light comes on in the kid's eyes, and with great aplomb, he raises his hands and he goes, "He is not here. He is in prison." There have been times in German history when Christ literally was in prison. Those who represented Christ were the people that were being hunted down. East Germany, under Nazism, even in times of the tribal, ancient tribal warfare, there were times that Christ was in prison. But let me just say, we have an opportunity right now. Christ is not in prison. He can be freely preached across that nation. He is truly risen. And we need to join hands with folks in that great country to see that that message is preached. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the good things that we get to see, things that strengthen our faith, you know, to see, you know, the remains of a biblical figure like Nebuchadnezzar or Paul the Apostle, Father, or the Revelation city of Pergamum, to see those physical structures and say, you know, those are not just stories that we read about. Those places existed and those people actually lived upon this earth. But Father, I pray that our faith would not be strengthened just merely with objects, but that your Holy Spirit would strengthen our hearts for truth, Father, for a love for the gospel, and a desire to pray for our brothers and sisters in Germany and the surrounding areas for a rebirth and revival of evangelism there. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless. We'll see you next week.